Working investor on Wall Street finally hit it big. He had diversified his investments. He had researched several promising startups, all the while building up a strong clientele. And then one day it happened. A small tech company that he had gambled on and invested pretty handily in did incredibly well. Next thing you know, his portfolio doubled. He went from moderately wealthy to incredibly wealthy in a matter of months. At the ripe old age of 60, the investor decided that it was finally time to get out of the game. He moved his portfolio into a bunch of low-risk accounts. He decided he was going to enjoy his money rather than just slaving to make more of it. And he began to get excited. He began to plan what he was going to do for his future, choosing exotic locations for vacation and travel. He downsized his home, but bought a much nicer home in a much nicer area. And he just kind of settled in for a life of smooth sailing. His hard work was finally going to lead to an easy and enjoyable retirement. And then one night, he had a dream. And in this dream, this investor was brought face to face with God himself. "You fool," God began, "this night your soul will be required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Hopefully that sounds familiar to you, because that's actually how Christ ended a very similar parable about a rich man who had such an abundant crop that he built extra barns. You know, this story, this parable teaches us a very, very important truth, and that is that there's a very real danger that we could be incredibly successful losers. That we could actually be incredibly, incredibly successful in our professions. That we could make money. That we could have friends and be popular. We could have everything. And yet at the end of the day, what difference is that going to make? Christ doesn't necessarily say that the farmer is going to hell. He just says that he was investing in the wrong stuff. He was constantly pouring himself into making more money. And what good is that going to do once you're in the grave? It's possible to do a lot of things really, really well and yet miss out on the greatest thing. We recently finished a series on the Great Commission. And in that series, we said that the church exists, that we exist to make new disciples through evangelism and to build better disciples through discipleship. And the book of 1 Thessalonians, while it doesn't actually use the word disciple, has much to teach us in both of these regards. Paul is really setting himself up as a model for all of us as to what true discipleship and true evangelism looks like. And from it, we are going to see that discipleship should be a way of life. Discipleship should be a way of life. It should be how we look at the world. It should be how we think about the world. And so I want you to ask yourself two questions as we go through this lesson tonight, and really as we go through this series. First of all, am I doing my part to disciple others? Because as we saw in the Great Commission series, the Great Commission is not for like pastors or deacons or Sunday school teachers. The Great Commission is for each and every one of us to get involved with what God is trying to do in the world. So am I doing my part to disciple others? But then secondly, am I putting myself in a position where I am being discipled? We are all responsible to make sure we get the discipleship we need. And that was kind of a neat idea that I came across. Somebody basically said that to me, said, because I was asking, somebody had offered me a position in a ministry, and I was asking, like, you know, how much discipleship, you know, will there be in it? And he said, well, you know, part of it is just as much as you want. You know, he said, when I was a pastor, he said, there were some people that I didn't necessarily expect to disciple. And man, every time I turn around, they're there. And I thought that was a really neat idea. And so I took him up on that offer and I bugged him throughout my entire time in that ministry. But am I putting myself in a position where I'm seeking people out, where I'm trying to find people who are going to invest in me? Or am I just sitting back saying, okay, are you going to help me out? So as we're going through this series, as we're talking about the fact that discipleship ought to be a way of life, am I discipling others? Am I putting myself in a position where I can be discipled? And we're going to begin today by looking at verses 1 through 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So let's go ahead And I'll read this for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Father, I pray that as we take these verses apart, as we look at them, as we try and understand what this passage of Scripture has for our lives, that we would see that discipleship isn't just another thing to add on to our schedule, Lord. It needs to be what drives us, what motivates us. Lord, I've been convicted in preparing this message. I pray that we all would be convicted to see that our priorities need to line up with your priorities, and help us to know, help the group here to know, help me to understand how it is that you want that carried out. I pray that I'd be clear. I pray that your word would do its work. And we pray these things with excitement and anticipation as we come to your holy and precious word. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If discipleship should be a way of life, that raises kind of two questions that I want to look at tonight. First of all, what does successful discipleship look like? And then secondly, so then how do we do that? What does this successful discipleship look like, and how do we do that? First of all, I want to answer that first question as we look at the end of discipleship. What should be our goal? If you do any type of strategy or planning in the business world, they'll often say that you want to begin with the end in mind. Okay? Where's this thing going? Because it's really easy to kind of get involved in a project and you don't know when you're done because you don't really know what the finished product is supposed to look like. Fortunately for us, Paul praises the Thessalonians for their maturity and tells us specifically what he's thanking God for when he thinks about these believers. These are the types of things that we ought to be looking for in our own lives. And Paul uses this triad here in verse 3. He says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. So what does God want? God wants a work of faith, a labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. God wants, first of all, your faith to produce work. He talks about, at the beginning there, your work of faith. God wants good works. Okay? Now that may initially sound like, whoa, wait a second, Ben. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says that for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right, our salvation is not by works, but our salvation is unto works, because Ephesians 2, 10 says, and I can't think of it off the top of my head without a running start. Ephesians 2, 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God wants your faith in Him, your saving faith, to produce works. That doesn't mean that good works somehow get you into heaven. What it means is, as you truly and genuinely believe God, that is going to show up in the way that you live. Your belief in God is going to impact the way that you live. This is going to result, first of all, in works of purity. This is going to look like conquering sin in our lives. Now, this doesn't happen all at once. This is a progress over time. But our faith in God, our belief in God, is going to be shown by the way we live our lives. If I say I believe God, and I believe His Word, and I believe that what He said is true, and I believe that sin is wicked and awful and terrible, and I believe that sin sent Jesus to a cross to be brutally murdered and punished on my behalf, and then I go out and engage in sin, I don't really believe that. True faith is going to show up in the way you live. If you really believe what God has to say in His Word, it's going to impact the way you live your life. In fact, James makes this point when he says that faith without works is dead. And so we have this balance. We are not saved by works. We are saved by faith. But a faith that saves works. not only should your faith produce works of purity, your faith should produce works of service. Do you ever struggle to make the connection between loving God and serving God and signing up for trunk or treat? You know, I think we can sometimes say, well, wait a second, sign up for trunk or treat. I'm just goofing off. I'm just playing with kids. But the Bible teaches that when we serve God, it says that if we serve a glass of cold water in the name of a disciple, that we will no wise lose our reward. Even small acts that are done out of love and service to God are works that God looks at and honor Him, are works that He approves of. I think sometimes we struggle to serve because we look at the service that we're doing and we're saying, oh, that doesn't really matter, that doesn't really count. Let me tell you something. This church does not work unless we have a lot of people doing what they probably think are a lot of really small and insignificant tasks. But those small and insignificant tasks are hopefully being carefully coordinated so that they're allowing and enabling ministry. And so don't look at opportunities to serve and say, oh, that's just a little one, doesn't really matter. Faith that believes God wants to get involved with what He's doing and is willing to do anything. And it was Christ who said, if you're faithful in the little things, I will make you ruler over many. A faith in God that is a true faith is a faith that produces works of purity and works of service. But secondly, notice that a mature disciple is somebody who has a labor of love. The way I put it in the notes is God wants not only your faith to produce works, but your love to produce labor. Now, this word for labor is used elsewhere in Scripture in 2 Timothy. Turn over real quick to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 6, it says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6 says, it is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Okay? Notice that word hard-working. That's the same Greek word that we get this word labor. Okay? I'm just curious, how many of you have worked on a farm? Okay? A few of you. If you have, you know what labor is. Okay? It is exhausting. It is tiring. I can remember I had a couple summers where I did hay. And you go out and you're throwing things. And we would go up and, you know, you're throwing bales of hay. And I can remember being up in the loft, which I found out later I was there because I was the new guy and that's the job everybody hated. Because you get up in the loft and the dust gets really, really thick and it's hot. It's hot outside already, but then you get inside this little area and there's just sweat just trickling down your arms, and then you have to decide, okay, do I want gloves or no gloves, right? And if you have no gloves, your hands get all chewed up, but if you have gloves, it's hard to get. It is hard, hard work. It's exhausting. Brittany and I recently got rid of all the bushes in front of our front yard. In fact, Maddie came by when we had the harvest party and said, somebody stole your bushes. And I wish that somebody had stolen those bushes. Would have made my life so much easier. One night I was out there, it was dark, and our neighbor came by and said, are you digging for buried treasure? And I wasn't thinking very quickly on my feet. I should have said back, no, I'm just burying a body. You guys thought that was a lot funnier than Brittany did. But you do. You think about that. You think of exerting all your muscles, of being exhausted, of putting in effort, of coming back, right? And just wanting to take a shower and sit down and do nothing because you're exhausted. Okay? That's labor. That's this word labor. And what Paul says here is he says, I know your labor of love. So let me ask you this question. What does your love for other believers look like? How exhausting is it? How much are you willing to get into the lives of other people and to invest in them, even when it's exhausting? And maybe it looks like you're not getting a whole lot back for your investment. Love is way more than having warm, fuzzy feelings about someone. Love is sacrifice. It's giving up what I want and getting involved in the lives of others, even when doing so costs me and costs me dearly. Love is desiring to see Christ formed in someone so badly that I'm willing to pay an unbelievably high personal cost to see that happen. I'm willing to sacrifice my time. I'm willing to sacrifice my money. I'm willing to sacrifice my energy, all so that I can see incremental and sometimes frustratingly small steps of growth. Paul's talking about these believers and he says, look, I have heard about your labor of love, about the fact that you are investing in people to the point where it is exhausting you and it is draining you. So let me ask you this question tonight. Who are you loving? What's their name? Who are you pouring into? Who are you investing? If somebody was to give a report on you to let's say, your parents or maybe to somebody that you knew, a spiritual mentor from several years ago, who's concerned about how you were doing, and they said, oh yeah, let me tell you, you'd be so proud of them. They are pouring into and they are investing into. Who would they be able to list off? Because you know, sometimes getting involved in other people's lives is messy work. And sometimes it takes a lot of energy. And that's okay. Because that's what mature discipleship looks like. It looks like laboring to love people. And then finally, God wants your hope to produce endurance. He says steadfastness, or the idea there is endurance. Endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is a church that had seen some pretty intense persecution. Paul shows up, gives him the gospel. He's immediately persecuted. And so Paul leaves and he's worried, are they going to be standing fast even under all this persecution? And he gets the word back, they haven't quit. They are enduring. Why? Because they are hoping in the future. They have their hope set on eternity. They are looking forward to the final end. And that goal is able to keep them going even through all the difficulties of life. So as we think about discipleship, and as we think about what a mature disciple would look like, as both as we're trying to disciple others, and as we as ourselves are trying to be disciple, a mature disciple is somebody whose hope produces endurance. Now, okay, we probably don't face the same type of persecution as the Thessalonian believers did, okay? Your best life now is a pretty foreign concept to them. It's a pretty tempting concept for us. But things still get tough for believers today. May not look like people trying to convince you to give up your Christianity, but I hate to say this, but people drop out of Christianity all the time for a large number of reasons. In fact, Christ told a parable about this. Some people hear the word and they immediately reject it. Some people hear the word and they start off really, really well, and then they just get so burdened down and so entangled in the affairs of this life and money and wealth and all of this stuff that they just kind of give up. Others, they spring right up, but the sun comes out and they have trials and difficulties and they just say, you know what, I can't take this anymore. I'm done with this Christianity thing. But in both of those instances, the answer is to look to eternity. When the stuff of this life gets really, really shiny and sometimes it's hard to look past it to see Christ, you have to remember that this world is not my home. You have to think like John Bunyan did in The Pilgrim's Progress, that this is just Vanity Fair. This is just a distraction of the devil. This is just busyness to keep me from that which will truly and ultimately satisfy. And when life gets difficult and when life gets hard and when life gets exhausting, it's important to remember that this world is not our home. We talked about this on Sunday morning for those of you that were there for ABF. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Paul understood this. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 real quick. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Sometimes we have this mindset of Paul that he was like this super saint and he never struggled and everything around him was terrible, but it didn't affect him at all. Why? Well, because he was Paul, that's why. And he's going to go forward and he's going to preach the gospel. It doesn't matter what you do to him. And we sometimes think of them as like this emotionless, just nameless, like almost heroes. Look at what 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 says. It says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Okay? This is Paul getting very real and saying, "Hey guys, we want you to know how bad it got. It got so bad, we despaired of life. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." What was Paul's solution? Look to the future. Look to the resurrection. That's what we're living for. And he says this even clearer in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 17, where he says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Paul says, man, this is tough. This is exhausting. We felt like we were ready to die. But we have our perspective right, because our perspective says that compared to eternity and compared to what God has for us, this suffering is light and momentary, and the glory that's awaiting us is exceeding and waiting and weighty. Our hope should produce endurance. What does a mature disciple look like? It looks like somebody whose faith is resulting in works. It looks like somebody whose love is producing labor. And it looks like somebody whose hope is producing endurance. That's what we want to see in the people sitting next to you. That's what we want to see in our own lives, is these three characteristics. Now abide at these three: faith, hope, and love. This is the end of discipleship. What are the elements of discipleship? That is, how exactly do I go about doing this? Okay, so you say, "All right, Ben, I get you. I see where you're going with this. I bought in." Okay? I want to help the people around me, and I want myself to be growing in my faith, to be growing in hope, to be growing in love, which is going to flow out in works, and labor, and in endurance. So how do we do this? How do we go about it? And I think as we look in this passage, we're going to see several keys of how Paul discipled them, just how he thought about them, and how that can help us. So first of all, we see that discipleship is a team effort. If I was to ask you who wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians, my guess is that most of you would say, "Well, Paul." Right? It's one of Paul's letters. If we're going to be really, really technical about this, it wasn't just Paul. It was Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. You say, "Well, he's just including everybody." Yeah, but look at verse 2. "We give thanks." Look down again in verse 4. "For we know, brothers." Verse 5. "Because our gospel came to you. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you. And you became imitators of us. For you received the word of much affliction." And you can go on. It continues in verse 2. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that are coming to you." And we could keep going and we could keep going and we could keep going. But what you're going to find is that it's always "we, us, are." Now there's a couple of places. There's like, I think, one or two verses where Paul says, "I, Paul," specifically. But most of this letter is actually addressed from a team. Why is that? Because when it comes to discipleship, it's not just the experts. It's not just one or two people. It's a team. Discipleship is a team effort. I cannot disciple everybody in this room. That's not my job. Ryan and I can't tag team and disciple everybody in this room. It's not our job. Our job is to work with all of you to help disciple all of you. It doesn't matter who you are. If you're sitting here, it's your job, number one, to be a disciple. It's your job to help out with discipleship. And unfortunately, we can almost get the wrong mindset that it's like, okay, I'm going to disciple that person, I'm going to disciple that person, and this person's discipling me. And there's some benefit to that. But the reality is we all should be working together as a team effort to explain God's word, to encourage each other, to help each other out. Discipleship is the work of everybody because it takes everybody. It's not just the pastor or the deacons or the teachers. Do you have a team mindset where you're looking to invest in other people, where you have multiple people investing in you, where we're all working together to help build each other up so that we love Jesus more and we hate sin more and we begin to look more and more like Christ and we have a greater passion to reach the lost and we're seeing lost people come in? Is that your mindset? Do you have a team mindset. Discipleship is a team effort. Secondly, discipleship is a prayer effort. Paul begins and he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." Discipleship is a prayer effort. Your prayer must include thanksgiving. Do you ever thank God for the people in your life? I have to admit that especially as I was beginning, this was one of the areas that God began to convict me of, because I was praying for people and it was starting to get discouraging, because I would pray for people and be like, "Oh Lord, I pray about that situation. Oh Lord, I pray that you'd help so and so. Lord, I want to see this person grow in this way." And I was always focusing on where people were falling short and trying to pray that God would help them to reach spiritual maturity. And at a certain point, I was reading, I think I was actually studying 1 Thessalonians, and God kind of convicted me and showed me, "Ben, You've got a great group. You've got a wonderful, wonderfully mature spiritually group." Now, are there areas where we need to grow? Absolutely. Are there things that I should be praying for myself, for us as a group? Yeah, there are. But we can almost get totally consumed with just always asking God to fix people and never stopping and saying, "God, I thank you for the people in my life. And I thank you for the faithfulness of this person. And I thank you for the fact that I can trust this person. I thank you for the way, Lord, this person, they still need to grow. But I thank you that they've come so far." And it can be tempting to fall back into always praying and asking, "Lord, fix this person, help this person," without ever saying, "Thank you, God, for what you are doing in other people's lives." This thanksgiving should be continual and it should be comprehensive. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." This should be a continual thing on our minds, thanking God for the people in our lives. And it should be comprehensive for all of you. That can be kind of tough. Sometimes there's people that we're more likely to give thanks for than others. But God's brought everyone into our lives that He wants to be there. And when we're a church, we're a body, we're a family, we need everybody. We should be thankful to God for every member of the body that He has brought our way. And doing this, by the way, is going to help develop a spirit of love and a spirit that desires to reach out, rather than a critical spirit that becomes disappointed and frustrated with people. Our prayer must involve thanksgiving, but our prayer also must involve petition. He says, "mentioning you in our prayers." Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. I don't remember where exactly I heard it. I think it might have actually been Brother Pettit. But I remember hearing once, and it's always stuck with me, your meetings with God about people are as important as your meetings with people. When you're trying to disciple someone, when you're trying to help them grow spiritually, perhaps when you have something that you need to confront in someone's life that you look at and you say, "Okay, that shouldn't be there. I don't really want to do this." Your meetings with God about that person are as important as your meetings with that person. It can be so easy to try and help encourage others and build each other up and just do it all in our own strength. I know, because that's my tendency. And I have to remind myself that my meetings with people or with God about people are as important as my meetings with people. I had a friend once tell me that he found himself telling people, "I'll pray for you," because he wanted to be an encouragement to them. And then he would try and remember later to pray so that he wouldn't be lying. And he said, "I realized that it was almost like I thought that the value was in telling someone, 'Hey, I'm praying for you.' That the encouragement, the strength that they got from that was what was helped." And he said, "And God convicted me, because I realized it's not me telling them, 'Hey, I'm praying for you,' that does the good. It's my praying for them that actually does the most good. And that my praying for them does so much more than just letting them know, 'Hey, I'm praying for you.' Now, there's nothing wrong with encouraging people and telling them you're praying for them. But is your mind said, 'Okay, well, you know, I hope that was an encouragement to them,' or is it, 'Man, they really need help. They need God in their life. They need God to move in this situation. They need God to come through in a big way. I'm going to pray that He does that.' Believing that that prayer is the most helpful thing I could do. Not telling them that I'll pray for them, but actually praying for them. If God answered every prayer you've prayed for the people in your life over the last week, if just instantaneously every prayer request you've had about other people was answered tomorrow, how different would the people around you look? How much more like Christ would they look like? You want to be involved in discipleship? You know what discipleship requires? It requires prayer. And it requires prayer because of this next point, and that is discipleship is God's effort. He says in verse 4, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." We really see, I think, all three members of the Trinity present here. We see God the Father. God the Father elects. He says, "We know your election." If you look in Scripture, it is always the Father that chooses. People who grow are those who have been genuinely saved. And those who have been genuinely saved are those whom God has called. Nobody gets saved without being called by God. Which means if I see change and progress in somebody's life, that's encouraging because I know the only way that happens is when God calls them. God the Son redeems. God the Father elects, God the Son redeems. He says, because our gospel, what is the gospel? It's the good news about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and the freedom that you can have from the consequences of sin and from the power of sin and then ultimately one day from the presence of sin. And so God the Father chooses and God the Son redeems and then finally God the Spirit convinces. He says that this gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And a lot of scholars think that those three are all intended to kind of go together. The Holy Spirit empowered people to preach the word and in these early days perhaps even to testify to it with miracles and to create an assurance and a conviction in people's hearts that what was being preached was actually true. If we see somebody who is growing and serving in the church, if we see somebody who's progressing in holiness, we know something about them. God is at work in their life. And this is such an encouragement. You say, "I don't understand, Ben. This really, what does this have to do with me? Like, you know, all these other ones are, here's what I have to do for discipleship." This one is basically saying discipleship isn't even my job, ultimately. It's God's job. God's the one who elects, He saves, He convinces. He's the one that produces all of this. How does that help me? And the answer is, exactly like Ryan said earlier, it gives you a confidence. You know what? If I was discipling people and it came down to whether or not I did a good enough job discipling, I'd be pretty nervous a lot of the time. And I'd probably be really, really discouraged. But when I realize that God is the one at work in their life, and He's the reason ultimately that they succeed or that they fail, and that He is going to succeed in their life, it gives us a confidence and a hope when we're working with people and we see them take three steps back and we say, "You know what? I believe that God is at work in their life, and I'm going to pray and I'm going to trust Him. And I'm going to do my part, but I'm going to give this situation over to God because God is the one ultimately who disciples others." This principle is critical for your own soul as well. When you make mistakes and when you fail and when you fall, to realize God is the one at work in my life and God doesn't fail. Look at the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians for just a second, if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I love these two verses. Verse 23 says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely." Sanctify there means to make holy, to make righteous. "And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." He will do what? He will keep you righteous and holy and sanctified and blameless. God is the one at work in people's lives. He's the one at work in my life, and that can give me tremendous encouragement. And then we see here, finally, that discipleship is a relational effort. He says at the end of verse 5, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." As I was studying this passage, I was pretty convicted by those two words, among you. I actually got out a sticky note. I wrote among you on it. I put it up on my computer. Why? Because I wanted to be reminded of the fact that discipleship happens when we're with other people. When we're living our lives together in community. We don't build disciples by saying, hey, listen to me. We build disciples by saying, watch me. That's what Paul did. He lived with them. He talked with them. He engaged with them. Do you want to know why we're doing an activity survey? We're doing an activity survey because we have activities at Single Focus, not just so that everyone can get together and have a fun time. These are intentional times. We're trying to build a community. We're trying to build a group that enjoys being together, that loves each other, that knows what people are like, what they enjoy, what they don't enjoy, how they think, how they feel. Because activities lend themselves to 100 small conversations that reveal 100 small interesting details about each and every one of us. And because it as we get together and hopefully have a good time like we did Friday night or like we will over the Christmas and Thanksgiving, that as we get together and spend time together and hang out and talk, whether it be the first 15 minutes of Single Focus or whether it be before our ABF tables or after our ABF tables or whether it be Sunday night, that as we get to know each other, we'll grow in our love for each other and we'll be able to watch each other. And that means people are watching me, and that means people, and that means you're watching other people. But as we seek to disciple people, this isn't something that we can do. And again, this is something that I'm convicted of, because the truth is the preaching ministry that I'm involved in is important, it's essential, but just preaching alone isn't enough, because that's not what Christ did. Christ took 12 disciples and said, "You guys follow me. And you watch what I do, and you listen to what I say, and you live like I live." And that's not what Paul did. Paul didn't just go in and preach and then go home and kind of ignore everybody. No, Paul said, "You remember what we were like when we were among you." Paul had a relationship with these disciples. So we need to be building relationships with one another. Are you involved in church? Are you building relationships with others so that they can watch you and you can watch them? You know, as we conclude, one of my favorite scenes in all of movie history is a scene in The Rookie. Maybe you've seen that. It's a story about, true story, about a high school, I believe it was a biology or chemistry teacher, who actually goes out, I think in his 40s, for major leagues, and he makes it. And of course, making it in the major leagues doesn't mean that you go to a tryout and they immediately sign you to an MLB team. It means you go to a tryout and then you go to single A. And then you kind of struggle through single A and you finally get to the point where you're on the top of the class. And then you go to double A. And then you work and you strive in double A. And then you finally get to go to triple A. And then you repeat the whole process again. And then eventually, if you're good enough, you make it to the majors. Now, Major League Baseball players get paid a lot of money. Minor league baseball players do not get paid a lot of money. And so you got this story, and it's this scene where he's trying to make it big, and he's got a family at home, and he's away from his wife and his kids, and he's exhausted, and he's going out, and you know, some of the minor leagues, especially single A, double A, can be kind of gimmicky. People are just there to, you know, to have a good time. They don't care that much about baseball. And so he's frustrated. He feels like it's all kind of a joke. He feels hopeless. And he goes out, and he watches a baseball game. He watches some kids playing baseball. And it's kind of a turning point in the movie. He comes in and he talks to one of his teammates and he says, "You know what we get to do today? We get to go play baseball." And all of a sudden, the thing that had become a burden, the thing that had become exhausting, even though, yes, it took a lot of work and even though it cost a great sacrifice, he remembered why it is that he loved so much, what it is that he got to do. You know, as we come to the end of this passage, I want to give us that kind of a challenge. To say, as we leave this room, don't forget, the attitude should not be, "Hey, you guys have to be doing this." The attitude ought to be, "Do you know what we get to do? We get to disciple people. And we get to be discipled by people. And we get to help each other be better followers of Jesus Christ. And other people are going to help us follow Jesus Christ." And it's not that we leave and say, "Oh man, I got to go and I got to do these things, okay? What's the list that Pastor Ben gave tonight that I have to..." No, it's we leave this place and we say, "Man, discipleship is a way of life. And work's great, work's fun, or I don't know, maybe you hate your work. But, you know, I work, but I don't exist to work. And he'd say, you know what, I go home and yeah, I unwind and maybe, you know, I'll check Facebook or I'll watch something on Netflix. But I don't live for that. I live, I exist, I love to be among God's people and to be challenging them and to be challenged by them and to be engaging in this lifestyle of discipleship. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the good attention of everyone here, and I pray that you would help us as we leave this place to be engaging in discipleship. And we thank you for your love. We thank you for Christ and all that he's done for us. And I pray that we would respond with joy and with gratitude as we seek to live out the Great Commission. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for your...